particularly at this time of the year. Discipline. Discipline, and we're looking forward to our brother Gene's service at this time.
Thank you, Brother Jim. And first of all, I want to bring the Christian Lovett greetings of the brethren in New Brunswick, some of whom are here today. There are many texts, of course, that we could choose as our opening text, but we have chosen Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 18. Romans 8:18. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now there's very little, I don't think there's any other subject that we could speak about today that would be of any more value to us than the subject of discipline. Discipline is, after all, controlled thinking, controlled emotions, controlled habits, controlled speech, controlled study, controlled activities, controlled fellowship, controlled prayer, controlled tempers, controlled judgments, controlled truth perception, controlled, of course, in every case, by the Holy Spirit. Discipline, what do we need more than discipline? Well, perhaps the only thing we could say is love, for love is the motor source and must be the motor source behind our discipline. It is the power behind the new creature. And love, in a sense, is the new creature. Without love, discipline would lose its meaning and purpose. It is possible to have discipline for other reasons than for the reason of love. Without discipline, there will be little change or improvement. Without discipline, some of the soft and pliable qualities that we possess, and the Lord sees in us that He wants to mold into the likeness of His dear Son, will become calcified and misshapen. And soon these qualities, if we are not disciplined, will bear the image of the old man himself, and not the image of the heavenly pattern that is put before us. And the longer we delay in this discipline, the harder it is to fit into the Christ mold. Well, first let us start from the beginning. Discipline starts with God. Revelation 3:19 we read, those whom I love, I reprove, and I chasten. And again, have you forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons? My son, do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord. Perhaps we better read that in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 5 through 13. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines him whom he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, at their pleasure. But he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. What a sermon we have here on God's discipline. God has no illusions about you or about me. He doesn't want you for what you are. You have no value to him for what you are. He wants you because he can make something of you. He wants you to share his holiness, and his discipline, his dealing with you, is calculated to bring you up to himself. God doesn't come down to our plane, but all of his dealings are calculated to bring us up to himself. Now, there are two levels of discipline. There is God's part, and then there is our part. Now, in the first part, on God's part, possibly others may play a role in that. God may use other forces. He may use other agencies. He may use brethren. He may use circumstances as the tools that he is using for our discipline. Others may make demands of us, but these God is using as agents. If we, for instance, are employed in secular work, we must submit to a certain work discipline. We must be at work at a certain time. We must produce an expected workload. The workload must, the work that we do must conform to the standards of the company that we are working for. We must be subject to the supervision that they have. And we must also interact with others who may make reasonable demands. Sometimes they may make unreasonable demands of us. But this is all discipline. But God sees that we need the experience, the experiences common to man, and that is why he has sent us forth into the world, so that we may experience things that are common to man. Paul tells us there has nothing befallen you but what is common to man. And so the Lord, in his discipline, has chosen to use the workshop of life. Now, properly received, the disciplines that we are called upon to endure, whether they are at work in the world or at home or in our ecclesias, all of these disciplines are necessary for our development. We may be too sensitive in our relationship and find ourselves hurt and offended. We may find ourselves at times high-strung and irritated. On the other hand, we may be calloused, we may be indifferent, headstrong, and obtuse to the proper checks and balances. Hence, the Lord can use these interrelationships between brethren and in between ourselves and the world as a part of our character building. Sometimes these disciplines act as corrective mechanisms, and that's what they're supposed to do. This is important. You know, all of life sometimes people strive to put themselves out of reach of corrective mechanisms. You know, the person who really has arrived in this world is the person who is above. He's kind of an untouchable. He's above other people, and they can't say anything or do anything to him that is significant. Well, the Lord doesn't put us in that position, and he doesn't want any of his people in that position. The Lord wants his people always in a posture where they can receive correction and discipline from their interaction with others. And of course, excuse me, most of all, God uses the Holy Spirit as the agency which guides us in this discipline. Then there's the second part, self-discipline. 1 Corinthians 11:31, we read, "If we would judge ourselves truly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are chastened." chastening is a form of discipline. This text indicates the Lord would prefer that his people would judge themselves, that they would discipline themselves, that they would deal with themselves in a proper way so that he would not have to intervene and do the disciplining in their lives. Disciplining ourselves starts with little things. Regulating our manner of life is a lot of discipline in small ways. Sometimes just putting on a smile can be a discipline, particularly if we are dark and we feel dark and gloomy inside. Being pleasant and gracious is a little thing, but it comes hard for some with emotional highs and lows. Getting up in the morning at an early hour sometimes can require discipline. But to get up in the morning and lift our hearts to the Lord is the first waking thought. That requires a habit of discipline. The Christ life demands little disciplines in preparation for the greater ones. But discipline must all have roots in a conscious consecration to God's will. And there is where there is a difference in discipline. For instance, in the world, we see a great deal of discipline for material ends or for goals of earthly ambition. Athletes, they are trained with a great deal of discipline. And the secret of being a successful athlete, you know what it is? It's to have a high tolerance of pain. They must push themselves to the point where it's painful. And if they can continue and endure a high degree of pain and push the human body a little further than perhaps the next fellow, they have a chance of excelling. And one time I heard a definition on being educated. And the speaker suggested the same thought. And as I thought about it, it began to make sense. He says the secret of education is not just in learning. Well, he says you don't have to go to university to get that. You could go to the encyclopedias and various books. All the information is there. But what a good education does for you, it enables you to endure a little extra effort, a little extra pain, if you please, that little extra endurance to seek out, to ferret out certain bits of knowledge, to test and to apply different things. And that is the secret of a good education, is when we are able to discipline ourselves, to put forth a little more effort to get what we really find that we want. And the same is true with the Christian life. We have to have a level of pain endurance because it requires a little discomfort, a little extra something to do very often what we have need to do in the Christian life. We know that in the academic world, there's a great deal of discipline. Young people are pushed in the schools to achieve academically, and they are thrown into competition to speed up this learning process. Then we know that politicians, they have to be a lot of things to a lot of people, and it takes a certain discipline. They have to open their lives to public scrutiny. They have to take public criticism. They have to be at social functions, and they have to live a fishbowl existence, as it were. And this takes a certain type of discipline. And especially it's hard when, you know, public sentiment is so fickle. One moment you can please the masses, and the next moment they can be quite displeased and angry with you. Now, these disciplines are only examples to us as Christians in revealing that discipline is necessary to achieve anything at all. And so, as Christians with the great heights that we have to attain, with the challenge that the Lord has put before us in the attainment of Christian character, we certainly need a great deal of discipline, and perhaps more discipline than those in the world. Now, we know that there is a peculiarity here. Sometimes it happens, and this is a point I think that we have to be very careful of. Sometimes it happens in the Christian life that our personal ambitions are more ready to accept discipline for the ends that it has in view than the new creature is at times prepared for the discipline for its higher development. Sometimes personal ambition can be a motivating factor, causing us to discipline ourselves. And that's not an acceptable motivation. And I think that during the harvest, we have witnessed brethren who have made great contributions of time and talent, who subsequently betrayed the truth and the highest interests of Zion. Then, you see, maybe their motivation, they were perhaps had a certain sense of personal ambition rather than of pure love for the Lord. And so we must have love out of a pure heart. Our discipline must be motivated with purity, not with personal ambition. Because you'll find that very often it is true that personal ambitions in our hearts are far more ready to accept discipline than the new creature itself. Then it also takes courage. We are told, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. We need courage to deal with ourselves. Brother Russell says that a retreating soldier is of no more good than one who has not gone to battle. And so if we are afraid, and if we do not assert the powers of the new creature, we can find ourselves being hemmed in on every side. The Lord is not looking for shrinking, withering violets who can decide nothing, who can believe nothing fully, who don't have the courage to do anything. No, I think the proper way is to think soberly. As Joshua said, as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. And that takes a certain amount of commitment and courage to say that and then to pursue it in our lives. Now, we need to regulate. That's a part of discipline. A conscious effort needs to be made to redeem the time, to order our new creature life to a system of good habits. This means closing some doors and opening others. There must be an arrangement for spiritual intake. There must be provisions for meditating, for being alone with God, with our thoughts. It's so important that we know our own hearts, that we study and dwell with our own hearts and know really what is there, what is behind our goals and our interests, whether it is indeed the kind of heart that is acceptable to the Lord. We have to have the ability to turn things out of our lives as well as to put them in. You know, in our time, there is so much input that we have to be careful. It's so easy to have an input into our minds. All we got to do is turn on the radio, the television. Sometimes we don't have to turn anything on. The phone rings. And if we're not careful, we can spend a lot of unprofitable time on the telephone or listening to phonographs, recorders. And sometimes if we are constantly just listening, sometimes even a tape recorder, if it's overdone, can leave us without that inner quietness, that time for meditating and searching and being alone with our own heart so that we may know it, what is in it. Now, we're not saying that any of these things are bad in themselves. They all perhaps have a place. But we must be sure that it doesn't intrude into our personal relationship with the Lord. That the input isn't so possessing our minds that we have no time, really, to be alone in quietness before the Lord. The Lord said, if thy right hand offend thee, pluck it. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Now, these are strong words, but this certainly tells us that we must be prepared in our discipline to cut off things that are interfering with the growth and development of the new creature. These things are offensive to us if they are inhibiting the growth of a new creature, whatever it is, and we have to be ready to pluck it off. We are told in 2 Corinthians 5:6, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Discipline is what makes us at home with the Lord and not at home in the body. You know, for instance, when they had the World Conference some time ago on food that they had in Rome, there the problem was food for the underdeveloped nations. And, of course, delegates came from all over the world, and as you might suppose, they sat around gourmet tables filled with food, and they contemplated the state of the poor. Well, nothing much came out of that. The world was starving before, and the world is starving since that time. Nobody really was prepared to take the disciplinary steps necessary to solve these problems. Now, we're not censoring the world, but the world, our country in particular, what is it, spent over $150 billion to destroy human life in Vietnam. But when it comes to the producing of some food, you see, they're all exhausted. They're expended. Our finances are broken, and we're in a bad state financially in the world. The Western world is, anyway. And so they're not prepared to make any further discipline, any further output. But in other words, they use their resources unwisely, and the way they use their resources are a judgment against them. And that's what we have to be careful of in our own lives. And that's the way it is with us as new creatures. If we are wasting our substance and energy on pandering to the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, we are only giving support to that which is going to defeat us. And that means that the new creature will begin to wane and be wasted. Are we so driven by the forces of life so as not to be able to assist the spiritual needs of others? There is a famine in the land, not for natural food, but for the hearing of the Word of God. Are we willing to endure the disciplines necessary to assist in feeding, giving forth the Word of life, to alleviate this famine for the Word of God? You see, we can become at home in the body with a comfortable way of life. The more we get, you know what happens the more you have? The more you want to enjoy what you have. There's no point in having something if you can't enjoy it. So the more you get, the more you want to enjoy it. The more you want to be comfortable with it and to be at home with it. And of course, when this happens, as we become more comfortable and more at home in the body, Paul is telling us that we are absent from the Lord. Make no mistake. If we live after the flesh, we shall die. So we have to regulate our lives. We must develop the spiritual and curtail the flesh. We must develop the spiritual mindedness and suppress the human mindedness. Now, in our time, there are many world influences. And we as new creatures, I think, are subjected to them even without any effort on our part. It's like the hour of temptation. It's in the air that we breathe. It's everywhere. It just is in the air. And I think there are many temptations that come to us in the same way. In our Western culture, there has been a preoccupation with the individual. From earliest infancy, we are taught to develop the latent powers in that individual, that there are powers there and we must release them. We must do nothing that would inhibit the release of those latent powers and energies in the individual. And that's almost become a passion in the Western culture. Every facet of the mind is probed to release the budding individual potential. And, of course, this means removing any inhibitions, any restraints, any negations. Oh, no, we can't have that. We must unleash that budding individual potential. Group discipline is shriveling up and disappearing in the Occident. Each individual is encouraged to seek his own hope, even though the hope that the individual is seeking is a false hope. It's not a realizable hope, but they are encouraging him to seek it as an individual. And under this misguided individualism, there is a steady breakdown of government, There's a steady breakdown of morality, a steady breakdown of decency and integrity and humanity. What they don't know is that they are following the devil's handbook on individualism. There isn't a better person for individualism than Satan himself. He was the one that started the idea that, well, I am going to ascend to the heights. I will be like the Most High. And his ambitions began to glow. And he began to exercise his choices, his own decisions, his own mind, without regard to the overall good of others. Such complete and uncontrolled pursuit of individual fulfillment will lead without question to full and complete slavery to sin. He that seeks to save his life will lose it. That's a principle that our Master gave us. Naturally, as the Western world fills with this individual preoccupation, with their individualism, they are having more and more difficulty in being governed, in being subordinated, or accepting group discipline. The only discipline now that seems to be abroad is the material discipline. You must endure discipline to get money, to get ahead on the social ladder, but that's the only discipline, and that's certainly an unworthy discipline. Yes, at the same time, individuals are not having personal fulfillment. They cannot have if they ply the course of the individualism unrestrained. Consequently, the controlling mechanisms in our society are breaking up, and we are steadily being swept toward anarchy. Actually, this is the devil's ploy. You know, in Revelation 12, you find there how the devil, the dragon, sent out a flood of water after the woman. Now, his idea wasn't to refresh the woman with that flood of water. He sent out certain truths with the idea that it would create a revulsion in society and that society would turn away from these truths and go back to a subordinate role to the church and state of Rome. And so we believe that Satan, you know, the 12th chapter finishes. It isn't a complete chapter. It simply introduces you to the keynote of that chapter. And it leaves you with the main thrust of the story untold. And you know what the main thrust of that story is? That the devil is going to make war with the remnant of her seed. The remnant of her kind. Satan, in the final analysis, wants to destroy the remnant of this woman class. Do you think that war is consummated? I don't think so. I don't think there's any shadow or reason to believe in any sense that it is consummated. But rather, Satan is moving toward his finest hour. This time he's going to use truth a little bit more subtly. You see, he never was too good at using truth. And he misused it in the French Revolution and it backfired on him. But this time he's going to use it a little more judiciously. And so what do we find in our society? Oh, in our world, everyone's concerned with human dignity, liberty, human rights. Well, what's happening? Now, in our society, Satan has giving it a little bit twist, a little different twist. Now we're concerned with the liberties of the deviant elements. We don't know what to do with Manson or Speck or some of the other people. Spend $5 million in a court case that at times was almost a joke. It was almost a laugh. But no one is free to do anything. Everyone is protecting the rights of the deviants. The homosexuals, all the pornography. No one is able to cope with it. Everyone is recognizing the liberty and the right of everyone to do what they want. They're paralyzed in being able to deal with this. And so they're giving the human liberty a deviant twist. And while at one time it is a great truth that human liberty and rights are to be recognized, these were never intended to supply the deviant forces with an excuse to practice their deviant arts. But that's exactly what they're doing. And of course, it's going to create a revulsion in society. And when the revulsion becomes complete and we become ungovernable, when we finally begin to see everything collapsing in upon us, that will be the devil's moment to argue for strong authoritative government. And together, we believe, the church and state will step forth to suppress the Lord's people. No, that warfare isn't consummated. If it is, oh, what an easy warfare it's been for us to think that we have defeated the devil. No way. No, he's going to make war with the remnant of our seed. For the present, the individual in our world is in full bloom. Mind you, there is a lot of truth in the development of the individual potentials. There's much good to be found in it. But taking it without restraint would be a serious mistake. Now, Brother Russell does much to encourage self-esteem. In reprint 5113, Brother Russell has a very good article there. He says, of self-esteem, it gives self-confidence and respect to all of life's affairs, great and small. It impels its possessor to do and to dare to the full extent of his ability. And the lack of self-confidence has held back thousands who otherwise might have been brilliant leaders. He also says, many a man is a beggar or a thief simply because he lacks self-appreciation. He thinks, I am nobody, and everybody knows it, and he hangs his head in self-shame. He is treated according to his self-estimate. And wisely, Brother Russell concludes, physicians and philosophers are advising people to hold up their heads, not to be discouraged. And of course, what we're saying here is not to destroy a certain amount of individual power, a certain amount of individual development, but that must be subjected to higher disciplines. Now, this is the advice of thinking soberly, and each one of us should say that I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. And again, our sufficiency is of God. And so many times when we feel that we just couldn't possibly do something, sometimes if we say, well, I have a small measure of the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to try to give expression to that small measure of the Holy Spirit, sometimes then we may be surprised to see that in our endeavor we will be successful. And that's what the Lord wants us to do. Now, this is a wholesome start of self-esteem and general development. We must not be discouraged. Now, the individual, of course, in our time, is treated in a different way. The individual must be appealed to. He must be ingratiated. He must be entertained and the like, creating an unreal, not true to life situation. And we think very often this is happening in the world. Sometimes it happens in the dealing with children. You know, the band is going to stop playing sometime. The spotlight is sure to move or to be dimmed. The extravagant attention showered on the individual can never continue. And the inner circle has got to break up sometime. There's going to be a letdown. It will surely come. No one can escape it. Instead of being sought after, the individual may find himself comfortably avoided. That's real life. Such are the situations also in the Christian life. Paul said, I know how to be abased and how to abound. And precious Christian knowledge attained by discipline and the power of the Holy Spirit enables us to do likewise. Everyone needs to be loved. Everyone needs a place of honor and esteem. Everyone needs to be encouraged and made to feel wanted and needed, because in fact they are needed and they should be wanted. It is difficult to fulfill such overall need without making conscious efforts on a broad front. Everyone needs to learn even very early in life, to take hardships, setbacks, slights, indifferences, and the like as a part of the whole experience. And this is especially true of the Christian. We are to remember that our discipline is in Christ. There is a place for the individual, yes. There is a wonderful place for every individual, but that place is in Christ, subordinated to His rule and control. It is the only place for the individual. Any other place will be harmful to the Christian. Now, Satan has all kinds of places for the individual. Christ has only one. Both the church and the world. You know where that place is? It's in Christ. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, all will be made one with Christ. Both the church and the world, the individual, must come under the headship and the authority and the rule of God and Christ and the laws that govern God and Christ. Now, there's another influence abroad in the world. In our Occident, we have the age of the individual. In the Orient, particularly in China, that's a society that's very anti-individual. It's completely collective in their thinking. It has saved them, and it has done wonderful things for them, this collective way of thinking. It has saved them from hunger, and it has given them a great deal of progress in their time. The people have placed themselves under eccentric leaders who perpetuate false conceptions and suppress all individual thought. The whole nation is living out a false dream together. They are not allowed any inner doubts or misgivings. Even the strong inner signals that something may be wrong are to be put aside. And one must accept the fact that the nation is the primary priority and the individual counts for nothing. The great good of all demands everyone's subjection and support. The great good, however, is a false hope. It is never realized, and it is, in fact, unrealizable. Now, movements very often do the same thing. They make the individual very insignificant. The individual stands tall in the movement, and that's the same thing that they're doing over there in the East. The individual counts for nothing, but he stands tall in the accomplishment of the nation. Now, movements are oriented in the same way, but they both alike will deny the believer in the end. The difference is the Occident is lacking the group discipline, and the Orient is without the individual discipline. But in Christ, there is group discipline, and there is individual discipline in the highest form. The individual is always precious to God. You know, in the world, you'll find, the longer you live, that everybody is willing to use you. And you're largely a pawn to get to the place where people want to go, whether it's in business or in friendship. You know, in the world, you use your friends to advance your business, your material sense of well-being. And, of course, they're always trying to make contacts. But what is this all for? It's all exploiting their relationship with others, exploiting others to get to the place that the company or the group or whatever wants to go. And so they're always trying to exploit somebody else to get him to do the work, to carry the load, and they will reap the benefits. But that's not true of God. It's not true of Christianity. God's first interest is in you, in your betterment. And He never changes from that. It is His last interest. You are never a pawn with God. He is not trying to use you to get to the place that He wants to go. Matter of fact, He could get to the place that He wants to go a lot easier without you. You are unprofitable. But He chooses to use you so that He may better you. You are first and last always in His dealing with you, and that's the way it should be in our relationship with one another. We shouldn't be trying to use one another to get to the place that we want to go. But we should always be concerned for the interests and the highest well-being of those with whom we have to do, because that is God's likeness. Now, I'm reminded of a story of a discipline about a woodpecker. You know, discipline, we don't want to overrate it. It's not the power itself. I don't want to leave any illusions to think that, well, by just iron determination and discipline, we are going to accomplish what we have to do. That would be a very, very false conception. It would exaggerate our own potential. No, discipline is not that great power that's going to transform us. But discipline is simply putting us in the posture where we can receive the influence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the power that transforms us. You know, we don't know how to make a new creature. Who here knows how to make a new creature? But God knows how to make a new creature. If we were to follow our own wisdom, I'm sure we'd make something quite different from what God wants. But God has a Holy Spirit that will do that work. And discipline is to put us in the posture to allow that work to be accomplished in us. And I'm reminded of the woodpecker here. You know, there was... excuse me. There was a woodpecker that was pecking away at a tree. And he was getting closer and closer to a grub that was under the bark, and just within reach, and he decided, he's paused for a moment, and he decided he would give an extra spurt of energy to getting that worm. And so he, with all his might, he struck the tree, the bark, and lo and behold, at that very minute, a bolt of lightning hit the tree, and the tree fell. And of course, the bird flew away thinking, I did not know there was so much power in my beak. Now, I want you to think that there's so much power in your discipline. There isn't. But discipline is a powerful tool in bringing us under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes the best way is the easy way. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, how often we try to do things the easier way. We don't want this easy way. We want to do it easier than that. And we'll start out to do something and we'll take shortcuts and we wind up, you know what, having to undo what we've done and do it all over again and do it the way we should have done it, which would have been the easy way. And that's the way it is with the Lord's way. It's easy if we do it His way. We start doing it our way, then we have to go back to where we started and do it over again till we do it the way He wants. And so it's much easier to do it His way at the outset. And it takes a certain discipline to do that. You know, His yoke is easy. Compare your load with the load of the drug addict, one of Satan's children. What price does the addict pay for a moment of euphoria, for a high? It's an awesome price. He can pay with his own life. A heavy yoke Satan lays upon them. And no yoke is heavier than sin and selfishness. And yet the world is madly taking such a heavy yoke upon them. They call it liberty. And they're being bound hand and foot. So they can't even do the good that's in their heart to do. How free are they? If you can't do the good that's in your heart to do, you're not free at all. You are a man or a person to be most pitied. And in conclusion, in Proverbs 12:1 we read, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. And again, Jeremiah 7:28 says, and you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God and did not accept discipline. And what has happened? Why, truth has perished. It is cut off from their lips. Failure to obey, loss of discipline will add up to a loss also of truth. And so may the Lord help us to discipline ourselves so that we may find ourselves under the influence of the Holy Spirit.